So last week we talked about how orderly the creation is in these 7 days. How orderly it is that day one matches day four parallel, and day two, day five, day three, and day six, and how the sun, moon, and stars are guided or influenced by the darkness and the light, and how the birds and the fish mirror the creation of the water and the sky, and of course the land. What will dwell on the land is the humans and the animals. I mean, such a great parallel that we see in the two triads. Another way of looking at it is to show more of a literary outline, which I prefer. The other one was more visual. This is more of a literary outline that shows the A, B, and C, and then A prime, B prime, C prime, and then letter D is day seven, rest. There's no parallel for rest. That is a letter unto itself, which we'll talk about next week. But you see the parallels. Day one is letter A, and then day four is A prime. That makes sense in the parallels. You understand how I parallel things with A and A prime, etc.? It's kind of a nice way to see just how orderly and just how amazing God is as he's putting this creation together. I don't want to spend the next 12 months looking at just chapter one, because there are more chapters to come. So we're going to try to speed up just slightly. But I do want to focus on the first one, God creating light and separating light from darkness. And then I want to go into a little bit of just really how great God is by putting all of this together in a very orderly way in chapter one. So light is the first created thing that's mentioned here in verse 3. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light, and it was good, and God divided light from darkness. No, it doesn't say that God created darkness. It said that he created light. So while in our Bibles it says that God created light, we know that there were more things created before he created light. Remember, in the beginning, God created. So before there was a beginning, God was around, and he made other things prior to the heavens and the earth. We know that the angels were created prior to day one, and we know that there was darkness before day one, and there was probably actually water before day one. So there's a lot of things that were created prior, and we'll talk about the angels somewhere down the line. It'll be a fascinating discussion, I'm sure. So you get the idea here that there were more things that were created, but the author, Moses, wants us to focus on certain vantage points. He doesn't want to talk about the angels. He doesn't want to talk about where the darkness came from necessarily, or when that came about and how. The important thing is in relationship to man, in relationship to what man needs. In the beginning, God is going to create certain things. There were more things that were created, but in the narrative, he wants to propel the storyline. So there are gaps. There are things that are missing. And I would think from a biblical standpoint, that makes sense. When we look at the book of Acts, the book of Acts generally covers about 30 years. But we know in 28 chapters of Acts, more happened than what was given to us in the book of Acts, correct? I mean, it's not everything that Paul did from Acts chapter 9 moving forward, right? I mean, there are a lot of gaps. There are things in between. When we look at even the Gospels, and there are four Gospels, but there are things that are missing. We're only given certain things to propel the narrative or to propel the vantage point. Does that make sense? So we're not saying that it's not historically accurate or true. We're just saying things were left out. They were left out because, our Bibles would be huge if we had every day. And then today, Paul brushed his teeth, And as he was brushing his teeth, he gave thanks to the Lord. And, and he ate breakfast and he had two eggs, no meat, he doesn't give the authors, they don't give all of the narrative and all of the things. They're only giving us some of the things that will propel the storyline. I think in a practical standpoint, we can understand that as well. When our wives ask us, "How was your day?" "Well, it was fine." Well, more happened today than fine, right? I mean, there were a lot of things that took place. And even as maybe ladies want to go a little more overboard with what happened in their day, they're still leaving out things as well, right? I mean, there's no way we're going to be able to come home after a day and spend the next 8 hours talking about what happened in our 8-hour day. We just have to leave things out about what we thought about or what happened. And we kind of cherry pick the most important things to propel our storyline about how the day went. And so the authors really are doing the same thing that we do. They're cherry-picking the very most important things. They're selecting the most important things to propel the storyline. In this case, light is the very first thing that the author wants to convey. And why is that? Well, God is the source of light, and this is very critical in light of pagan world religions of the day, and of course today as well. The sun, moon, and stars weren't even created until day four. So why would you want to worship Re, the Ra, the sun god? I mean, it's day four of creation. God created the light before there was ever a source for light, which begs the question, who's the source of light? God is the source of light. And in fact, we could look at Revelation 21:22 to close up the story, the great inclusio of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. We see in Revelation chapter 22, or I'm sorry, chapter 21, verse 22. Revelation 21, verse 22. After all things were made new, the city was come down, the new Jerusalem, and I saw no temple in this city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. I love it. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illumined it. The Lamb is its light. So we see just an amazing parallel from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21, the great bookends of the Bible, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and in day one, He separated light from darkness. He said, let there be light. And I don't know how, you know, God's presence illumines everything. Now, look at it today. God's presence is everywhere, and yet we're not blinded by the light, are we? You know? And so God's presence is everywhere. He could shine so brightly that we wouldn't be able to see. And yet he dims himself, as it were, to make sure that we can live on this life, on this earth, right here, right now. And I'm sure God has some sort of a dimmer switch of his presence, you know, because we would be blinded by his glory. In fact, Moses was pretty close. His whole countenance changed when he saw the back of God and his presence. So I can't imagine a God, you know, I mean, just trying to reduce himself, as it were, to make sure that we can live and have our being, or else we would just be annihilated with his presence and the brightness of his glory. So light is an important thing here that is created for our benefit. Light is created in a way that is substantial, but is dimmed so that we can live and breathe and have our being. And so light is the first thing that's created. It'd be fun to go through each of the created things and walk through it. But I wanted to focus on just the majesty and glory of how chapter 1 is written. I want to walk through what most people term as something like the sevenfold process or sevenfold order of creation. We're going to kind of summarize most of chapter 1 through verse 24 by the sevenfold way in which the author writes. It sounds kind of TikTok-y after once in a while. You might notice, you know, in day 1 this happened and let there be and all this, and it said it was good, and then the next one. It kind of sounds TikTok-y. It sounds the same. Well, there's a reason for that. God is a God of order, and he wants to show how orderly his creation will be. So in the sevenfold process of creation, let's just walk through these seven. Number one, there's an announcement that's made. And we can look at any place. We can use verse 3. And God said, there's a direct speech or direct quote by God. It begs the question, who's listening? I mean, God said, let there be light. God said, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters and let them divide. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place. God said, let there be lights of a firmament. God said, let the waters abound. God said, you get the idea that God has some words to say. It begs the question, who's listening? Who's listening to God as he's created? God didn't have to say anything. He didn't have to make any announcements. God could just snap his fingers or do whatever, and he would have creation. So why is this announcement here? Why do we have these words, and God said? First of all, to answer the question, who's listening? Well, the angels are listening. I think the angels are amazed at what God wants to do. The angels are amazed that God would want to create a creation. Obviously, there is something more, something greater in God's plan than simply the angels. They have a place and a part, but there's something greater in God's design and God's plan. So angels are listening, and that will propel the storyline moving forward in the last half of chapter 2 in particular. But God said, let there be light. God said, let there be waters and sky. God said, let there be fish and birds. And that announcement is really important. Also, because it says God said, that's also for us as well. We can actually hear God's voice. We can actually hear and listen to him being very personable about what he wants to do. It just doesn't say, like verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now let's go on to chapter 3. You know, I mean, he takes his time rolling through this storyline or the narrative. It shows us that God is really loving and caring, that he's affirmative. And it shows also, from our benefit historically, that when God says something, something happens. God's voice is very important, and the things that he announces, the things that he talks about, is very important to us. So while he's directly probably talking to the angels, hey, God said, let there be light. Okay, that's great. Watch God do it. Wow, we're going to worship God all the more so because of who he is. But it's also for our benefit. It's a historical record of what God said. Isn't it amazing already in chapter 1 that we have God's words? We have his very words. It's not just the New Testament that we look to see God's plan and his direction, his design. Right away in chapter 1 that we see this wonderful announcement that's being made, and God said. Number 2, the second of the sevenfold process, would be that there's a command that takes place. Not only did God speak and there was an announcement, but he commanded. There's no question in the text then of who has the power to command and create. In fact, 2 Corinthians 4:6, if you want to turn there. 2 Corinthians 4:6. It goes along a little bit with the leitmotif. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is God who commanded light to shine. It is God who brings commands. It's God who commanded this to take place. It shows who's supreme. It shows who has the power over all creation. God said, there's an announcement that made, and there's also going to be a grand announcement when mankind is created. And he said, let there be. There's a command. So there's no question in the text that God is in control. And an interesting one, if we're going to roll to number 3, is that there was separation that took place. Did you notice in all 6 days of creation that there was a separation? He created light from darkness. There was a separation of light and dark. There was a separation from the firmament or the sky and the water. There was a separation that took place of even land from the waters. There was separation from sun, moon, and stars away from light and darkness. There's a separation that's taking place with birds and fish in the water and the sky. And there's a separation between animals and humans. Every day has a separation to it. Isn't that fascinating? Every day has separation. So while there's a singleness, if you will, to God's creative work, God's handiwork, he created it all. But in the midst of this singleness, as it were, more importantly, there is separation that takes place. Separation is a necessary order by God. Pre-fall, by the way. Separation didn't happen because of the fall. The fall is in chapter 3. We're still in chapter 1. Separation is a pre-fall mandate by God. Things are meant to be separated. In fact, animals are separate from mankind, but then there's also a separation of male and female that's given as well, correct? There's a separation between birds and fish. There's a separation of everything that's been created. In other words, everything runs in order well when proper boundaries are in place. God has created separation from the beginning to make sure everything functions correctly. Isn't that crazy to think through? I mean, generally we think of their separation because there's sin and there's a fall and there's this, you know, chaos that's going on. And so we have to separate two parties because of sin. Actually, the Bible states that in God's perfect created order, separation builds biblical correctness. And so the idea, if I may just talk about world religions for 30 seconds, the idea that spiritually or religiously we can live in an age of tolerance is ridiculous. World religions cannot get along together. And the whole bumper sticker of tolerance with all the different images on there, it doesn't work, nor will it ever work. There's no tolerance of religions. Everyone wants their agenda. There's no way it'll work. And so God foreordained all of that prior to the fall. We cannot live in a place in which there is utter tolerance of life. Everything is separated, and they have their borders, and they have their place. Men and women are created equal in terms of their ontology, but their function is very different. I'm not saying that man has to be the overlord of the woman. I'm just saying that man and woman have different functions. I mean, a bird is not a fish. They have different functions, right? We're not destroying the credibility of a bird or a fish by saying that they have different functions. The day and a night, they're both fine, but they serve different functions. So with separation comes best functionality. It seems to be a ubiquitous theme throughout Scripture that when things are put in their separate places, life, society, and church runs best. Yes, we might say, like at the branch, we love the scattering of decision-making. And we don't want one person making all of the decision. There's a board, an elder-run decision-making process. We don't want one person acting as a CEO who makes all of the decisions. We collectively, as a team, make decisions. We all have one voice, one vote. Can you imagine if every single person in the church had equal voice, equal say, equal vote? It's almost like the people kind of run the asylum, and nothing, in a sense, would get done because there would be disorder and chaos. And so even within leadership, even whether it's biblical leadership or historical leadership, society, there must be borders and boundaries and some sort of separation in order for real real justice or real godliness to take place. So there's a separation that takes place. And one of the key things, by way of example, that I want to talk about for a moment is this idea of night and day. I think it's really fascinating that after each day, everything was separated, and God goes out of his way in verse 5, for example, to say God called the light day and he called the darkness night. And so evening and morning were the first day. Notice he says evening and morning, first day. I mean, doesn't that sound kind of strange? Don't we usually think of day and night is one day? Here, the author goes out of his way to say it's night, evening, and morning. And every look at verse 13. So evening and morning was the third day. Verse 19, evening and morning, the fourth day, etc. So what's the idea here of this evening and morning? The separation, obviously, of night and dark, or evening and morning, is given. But what's the point of this whole evening and morning is day one? Well, look at it this way. In the evening, biblically, moving forward, we will find out that the evening is a time for, well, things like this. A gathering that comes together and worships God, that praises the Lord, that sings psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that comes together to hear the word, as families in the evening come together and read scripture or have a meal together, especially in the Middle Eastern culture. Having a meal at the end of your day, as it were, is very important to them. The evening becomes very, very important. It's almost a sacred time in which you gather together. When you look at the Sabbath day starts in the evening and rolls through the next evening. And so the time stamp is sort of evening through the next day to the next evening. Evening is a time where you're generally speaking, you get off of work, you come home, you're with family or friends, you have a meal together, you pray, you share life together at the end of the day. You do whatever you need to during the day, but at night it's an intimate time. It's an intimate time to come together as a family or friends and live life and share the Lord and his handiwork and be in his presence in the evening before bedtime. Generally in the Bible, especially Genesis, at night, God really speaks. You know, there's visions and dreams that take place in the middle of the night. As Matthew chapter 1, as Joseph falls asleep, the angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and a vision and says, you know, fear not, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. I mean, it's apparent that God is going to use the nighttime, that place of solitude, of quiet, of darkness, to really focus his presence into your life. Not that he can't during the day, but generally during the day, we're very busy doing activity and we're sort of running around, and not that God isn't with us, but we focus more of our time in the evening for those things. Does that make sense? And the evening is the time when we're at rest, God is at work. I mean, it seems like when we're at rest, God is more at work. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. When we're totally dependent on God, his strength is revealed and multiplied in amazing ways. So what happens is that in the middle of the night or in the evening, you come home from a long day and you spend some time together and you have a meal together and you share life together. And possibly as young parents, you discipline your kids because they're a little squirrely and maybe they don't want to go to bed at the right time. And you're maybe trying to bathe them and they're acting all curmudgeon-y and everything. And, you know, it's just a time where you raise children together as a family. I know there are situations that are very different as men and women work odd shifts and odd jobs. But generally speaking, you get the idea that evening is a time to share life together and to be in God's presence and have devotions together and come down after a long day ready for just a good night's rest and be able to listen to God and to be able to be refreshed and revitalized for the morning, for a new day. The new day then is that time where you're up and at it in the morning and you're going to work and you're serving God. So what this looks like then is evening is really that time that we should set aside specifically for God and his presence and the morning ends your day. See, the evening as we start our day is going to be, I'm having time with my family, I'm having time with my brothers and sisters in Christ in my Bible study, and I'm going to go home and maybe have some dessert with the family, and I'm going to have a good time with my family. We're going to whoosh them off to bed. I'm going to listen to the Lord. I might have visions and dreams at night. Who knows? I'm not counting out anything with God in his presence. But then you wake up revitalized. You wake up ready to finish your day. So wouldn't it be fun to start changing our nomenclature a little bit? Instead of like the drudgery of getting up in the morning, having to go to work. Alex is down front here and he starts work at 7 o'clock in the morning. No, thank you. I don't want to start work at 7 o'clock in the morning. But how cool would it be that if you got a good night's rest and you had time with friends and family and you were so energized by the things of the Lord and he speaks to you and he gives you rest, that you wake up bright-eyed, you wake up ready to finish your day serving him. What a great way to end your day. God, this morning as I wake up, I just thank you for giving me rest. I thank you for just giving me life. I thank you for giving me your presence. And now as I conclude my day at 6:30 in the morning, as I conclude my day, I am so ready to serve you for the rest of my day, for the rest of the time. And then come evening, I'm ready just to start my day all over again. Does that make sense? It's such a weird way of looking at evening and morning. Instead of thinking about the drudgery of starting your day in the morning, why don't you think about ending your day in the morning? And I'm going to end my day by serving God. I'm going to conclude my day by, after a nighttime of being refreshed and revitalized and rejuvenated, I'm ready to serve him evening and morning, and it was a good day. So I'd like us to consider and think about changing our nomenclature about how important evenings are. Krista and I have done so many counseling meetings with young families reiterating a concept like this of how important the evening time is with your family or with your friends, how important it is to spend time in the Word and the Lord together as we start our day in the evening. And what makes for great rest by letting, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, right? Let that all just be, just let it go. And then when morning comes, it's the second half of your day, ready to conclude my day serving and just being ready and available and vulnerable for what God has. So the separation becomes very important in God's economy. The fourth process that we're going to see here is a report. The report is simply, and so God made, or God saw. Isn't it funny that God said, let there be light, or he said, let there be firmament? It happens, and then there's a report that's given to us. And God made exactly what he said. And he's true to his word. Whatever was created, God said it, and boom, there it was. And so God saw what he created. He was a witness. And the angelic realm were also witnesses of what God created. The author asserts and affirms God's actions. It affirms everything that God said and did is true. And it happened just like he said. So there's a report given of each of the days. And God also named everything. And God called. And God called the light day. And he called the night, or the evening, night. He named everything. Now, Adam is going to also name specific things in chapter 2. But here, God makes the general naming. And of course, naming means that you have authority and dominion and power over those things. When you name something or rename them, you're saying, I have power and authority and dominion over you, over these things. So while God created the heavens and the earth and all that was in it, he just didn't walk away, almost like deism. I'm just going to kind of spin my finger and just let it roll out of control, and whatever happens, happens, and we'll just call it fate. God is in total control of what happens. He names and he calls things specifically. And when those things are named, it says that I own it. When God changed all of these people's names in the Bible from one to another, he is saying, I have the power and authority to do that. And in a sense, I own you. And the thing about a loving God owning us is a wonderful thing. It's not like a horrible overlord that takes place. So God is supreme over all the heavens and the earth. The sixth evaluation that takes place is a wonderful thing. It says it was good. It was good. The creation was good. He evaluates his own creation. He says, OMG, that was good. I made something great. It was good. It was beautiful. It was so lovely. God made a beautiful creation. He didn't start out with, you know, a little bacteria And the bacteria turns into something, and something turns into eventually a monkey, and then the monkey turns into human. And, you know, I mean, God made creation, and he said, all that I created was good. It wasn't just the totality of his creation. Every single day of his created order was all good. The exception, though, I must point out, is day two, Monday. Like, really? It's Monday. Well, no wonder Mondays stink. You know, God never said Monday was good. Day two never says it was good. Isn't that crazy? Well, no wonder Mondays are so difficult. Anybody else besides me have trouble on Mondays? Yeah, pretty rough kind of getting going right away on Monday. Sure enough, day two, God didn't say it was good. Well, why did God not say day two is good? Well, maybe good in the sense of there was nothing to evaluate having water and sky being separated. I mean, there was nothing to inhabit anything. I mean, there it is, just water and sky. I mean, there was no land yet either, right? So it's just like there's an earth with water and sky. Fascinating. Okay? So maybe God would say, well, this is a work in progress. I mean, it's like a blank canvas and the artist starts putting stuff up and you go, what is that? That's actually kind of unbecoming right now. You know, well, just hold on. Give me another day and it'll look really brilliant. And so my view is that God didn't call it good because there was nothing to inhabit. There was no rain. There was nothing, no plants, no nothing to enjoy, let the water be enjoyed by anything. There was no humans. There was no animals. There was no fish. There was no birds. I mean, no one could really enjoy what was there. It was just kind of, it was there. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it, but God didn't go out of his way to call it good because there was nothing to inhabit it. Okay, that was just a small thing, but it's kind of interesting that it's kind of biblical that Mondays just might be bad days, all right? So it's okay. It's kind of biblical. Hey, how's your Monday? It was bad, but it's biblical. I can have a bad day on Monday. Just make sure the rest of your 6 days are better. The last seventh process here is just a chronological framework. A day and a week were created. God didn't work in time, but he created with time. You know, God didn't create in our time. He made time. He created time. And so God created this now time, this framework. There's ubiquitous units now through God's creation. In fact, we still use day today, don't we? I mean, don't we still use the word day today? Day, yeah. And a week, this week, next week, the following week. Isn't it funny that how many thousands of years ago God decided to call the day night and we still call it night? And he called the evening, yeah, evening, night, and the evening, and yeah, we still use the same words. Isn't that funny? How God uses this chronological framework. It's a small thing, but I might as well just say it. There's a definite article after day six and day seven. The definite article means there was the day six and the day seven. So while the first 5 days were really important, there's something very, very special about day six and day seven that the author wants us to remind ourselves about. What happened on day six? A man was created. A definite article, the day. This is going to be a very important, beautiful day. It's going to be the day. And the day of all days is going to be when you were created. And then day seven is the day that God created Sabbath rest. He created rest. He created time for us to enjoy and rest in his presence. Those are the only 2 days that have a definite article behind it. So it becomes very important in God's economy of how man is going to relate to God in his presence. So let's just roll ahead to verse 20 through 24, when the luscious goodness really starts being created. That's us, the creatures and the creation, and you know, mankind is created, and he calls them living beings, and living creatures. Both man and animals are called living creatures, and in fact, the fish and the birds are actually also called living creatures. And this Hebrew word is called nephesh, and nephesh is actually where we get the word soul. They're actually souls. And so actually, fish and birds and animals and humans all have souls. They are all living and breathing. There's the best way maybe to define the word soul is just simply that they have life. They have a passionate appetite or passionate vitality for something. Birds have a passionate vitality for something. God created them with a soul, with a passionate vitality for something. That's why birds can protect. It's their nature to protect. It's their nature to fend off. It's their nature to provide food. They have a passionate vitality to protect their loved ones and to protect and guide for themselves. They actually have a passionate vitality to be selfless at times. Have we seen really good nature shows where we see that mama or papa, whatever it is, animal, fending off and being selfless? Yeah, God created them with a passionate vitality for those things, just like humans. A soul, then, is just simply one who has a passionate vitality for something. This is what distinguishes it from land and water, from sky and water, and from light and darkness. They don't have a passionate vitality for anything. Light and darkness have no soul. There's no passionate vitality. Even though rocks cry out, go figure, what a great analogy to even something that has no soul is going to cry out for God's recreation that happens. And so we see this idea of creature or living creature or soul being very important moving forward, because all living creatures have a passionate vitality towards something. This is all sort of a foreshadow for what's to come when mankind is created, because not only mankind have a soul, but he also has God's breath, which makes him very different than everything else that was created. The difference between mankind and animals is not that we have a soul and they don't. Everyone has a soul, all right? So the difference is going to be God's breath or God's spirit inside mankind, which is very, very different. So that becomes important moving forward. And I just wanted to highlight that because that'll foreshadow a little bit of chapter 2. So look at verses 24 through 31. Verse 24 says, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And so it was. God made the beast according to its kind, the cattle according to its kind, and everything according to its kind. God said it was good. But God also said, let us make man in our image. So there's a separation within the day. There's going to be cattle and creeping things that are created. He said that was good. But he doesn't stop there. He's going to make mankind. The first thing he says about this mankind, he says, let us make man in our image. Again, God is speaking, but now instead of saying, and God said, let there be, and God said, let there be, he is now making a personal affirmation juxtaposed to the generic, kind of impersonal, let there be. He's saying, let us make. It's almost like God is creating a divine announcement. God is going to speak to all who listen about how important this creation is going to be. Let us make. He didn't say, let there be mankind, and there was mankind. He said, ladies and gentlemen. There might not have been ladies. Gentlemen and angels, whoever was around. You're not going to believe what I'm going to do. Okay, so I'm adding a little bit. God might not have said this. I am going to make something so special, I'm going to announce its creation before it exists. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be, and there was. When it was time for mankind to be born, he didn't say, let there be mankind. He says, this is going to be so awesome, I'm going to decree that I'm going to do it before I actually do it. When 23 years ago, I got engaged. I didn't wake up one day and get married. I got engaged first. And when I got engaged, guess what we did? We called everyone we knew. Krista is calling the parents and calling the friends. It didn't matter, it was 11:30 at night. We woke up everyone, I'm sure. We were so excited to be engaged. We couldn't contain ourselves. We had to let it out. Hey, guess what? We're going to get married. And we're so excited. Yes, I have a ring on my finger. It's a little smaller than I thought it was going to be. But I really love him and everything's going to be okay. I know he's going to be a pastor some days. So we don't have a lot of money. I know, but I'm so excited. It's not about that. It's about we're going to be together forever. And I'm just wanting you to know as quickly. I don't even know who to call first. I guess I'll call my sister first. And I'll call my parents after. I am making the decree that we're going to get married someday. And so for 1 year, we're making announcements and we're making decrees of how important this special day is for us. We were engaged on October 18th and we were married the next October 3rd. And we had a year to make the announcement and to have friends and family be involved in our lives. It was a wonderful preamble to a marriage. And that's what God is doing before you're ever created. God said, you're so special. I just didn't say, let there be mankind. You're so special. I'm going to let everyone know and announce just how special you are. You're not even born yet and you're special to God. He's making this wonderful announcement. Let us make man in our own image. And that plural is always difficult. The plural is difficult because on one hand, it certainly could be the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our own image, as if God is having a dialogue with the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It could be that. It also could be that God is speaking to the angelic realm, who also, while not like man, they're actually more like God than man, are they not? I mean, we won't go too far into it, or we'll get into this whole doctrine and theology of angels. Angels are not God, but they're a little lower, aren't they? I mean, they're just lower than God himself. They're not perfect, they're not omniscient, they're not all-knowing, they're not all-seeing, but they're pretty special. And they can obviously change shapes and forms, because there's some angelic, you know, beings that are humongous, and then some look like humans. Some look like little men standing by a tomb showing Mary and the girls and then the boys who finally come over. Hey, there was this guy who looked like a gardener. It wasn't the gardener, it was the angel. Oh, okay. I mean, you don't know if you're going to entertain angels, so be nice to everyone just in case he's an angel. I mean, we angels, they're pretty amazing. And so while the angelic realm is in this place where they're listening to God, I can see God saying, let us make man in our image. They're going to be very unique and creative. And I can see God saying, well, they're not going to be like you angels necessarily, but they're going to have a being that's very similar to you, except they're going to be human. They're going to be very, very different than you, but there's going to be a likeness there, even with the angels. So there's nothing wrong with saying that the Trinity might be present in this. But again, as God said, let there be light, he's making this announcement to the known world, including the angelic realm. So he says, let us make man in our own image. I think the let us could refer to both of those things. I don't want to say one or the other, but I think we need to see the importance now of angels in the Bible. We don't worship angels, but we have to see their prominence and their importance in the scripture. I can see God saying, hey, I'm going to make creation. I'm going to make something that is sort of in our likeness. Yeah, it's going to be more like God. Oh, I don't want to get too far into it because I don't want to go too far into angelology. But you get the idea that God is making this wonderful decree about let us make man in our own image. It's going to be special. It's going to be grandiose. It's going to be amazing. And now he's going to be made in the image of God. Other creatures were created according to their kinds. Mankind wasn't created according to its kind. It was created according to God himself. We will be made like him. So why would be created like God? Well, so God could communicate with us and interact with us on a real special level. There's going to be a passionate vitality that we have for God that's different than any other created being. We're created in the image of God. Now, being created in the image of God, we'll see more in chapter 2 of what that looks like. Of right now, we're not getting any sense that there's a breath breathed into us. We get to read in that in chapter 2 next week. There's a craving and passionate desire for Yahweh that animals do not enjoy. They were created after its own kind. We were created with God's breath and now have a passionate vitality. So while we're in God's image, the author goes out of his way to say that we're a likeness of God's image, that we are not little gods, that we are not, I'll say little gods, because there's some of the Pentecostal folks out there that claim that, you know, we're little gods and we're just small gods because we're made in the image of God. Being made in the image of God doesn't mean that we're gods or little gods. It means that we carry characteristics that are like God. Characteristics does not mean ontologically we are God. We carry characteristics. It's called theomorphism, if you like big theological words. Theomorphism just simply means that anthropomorphism is that God carries human terms. You know, the eyes of God, the hands of God. God carries kind of human terms for himself. But we now carry godly terms for ourselves. We're going to have a godly relationship with Yahweh in a way that no other being or unit could have. We are created in God's likeness and we're created in his image. Therefore, we have this wonderful, compassionate vitality with our Creator. Lastly, I just want to close with this. It says that he blessed them. Verse 28. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. There are three ways in which God gave a blessing. In other words, it's a threefold blessing. God said, be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion over. A threefold blessing for humans. Fish, birds, and humans are the only things that are blessed. I'm not sure why the creatures or creepy crawly things aren't blessed. Maybe because the humans are the things that are blessed on the earth, and there's other two things that are blessed. But no other being has this threefold blessing. We're going to see more about this in chapter 2, but we can see by these four things, the idea of the soul, the living creation, the image of God, the idea of let us, the idea of being blessed threefold, means that there's an importance, there's a supremacy, and there's even a closeness to God that humans enjoy over and against the rest of the created order. By God expressing, let us create man, by God blessing, a threefold blessing, on the creation of man by God going out of his way and making this decree, not just an announcement, let there be, but a really formal, personal decree, and we were made in the image of God. There's more luscious goodness coming in chapter 2 that we'll look at next week, but I hope this gives you a good overview of chapter 1 to see just how amazing God is from beginning to end here in chapter 1. Just how structured and orderly God is in his creative order. You know, I think the world, especially don't want to go too crazy in creation versus science here, but let me just simply say that the world is not full of chaos, that the world was created with order in a way that is so right and so real, not just two triads of three, but look at the sevenfold process that each day contained to make it so orderly, so right, so correct. And I love the fact that before we get into chapter 2, as he's even going to be more personal about this creation of man, and we're going to zero in, and the spotlight's going to come way down in tight with the creation of man, that he already gives us in the creative narrative, he tells us just how special we are. He tells us just how special you are, that by his voice you're created, that you're created in his image. Maybe some of you in here don't maybe feel like you're created in God's image, that maybe you've done some horrible, awful, nasty things, and you just feel like, you know, you don't bear God's image. And yes, sin is in chapter 3, but that doesn't mean you don't contain God's image now. I mean, sin nature doesn't mean that you're still not created in God's image. Sin nature is sin nature. We'll talk about that in chapter 3. But don't forget that you're still created in God's image. There is something inside of you that says, I want and desire a relationship with God. I desire it. When some of you were living in sin, you ever thought, man, there's got to be something better. There's got to be something better than this. This cannot be it. This cannot be life. And of course, the Holy Spirit is there to give you amazing guidance and to work inside of your heart. There's something inside of you that says, even though you have a sinful nature, there's something inside that says, I want something better. I want a desire, and I want something that's beyond this life. I want to live beyond what this is. And so as a Christian, that's even all the more so amazing, that no matter what goes on and what sin happens in your life, you know what? You know that you desire and crave something better. There's a passionate vitality inside your soul that says, I desire something better than what it currently is. So don't beat yourself up when you sin. Be encouraged that, well, because you're beating yourself up means that you have a conscience about your sin and God's doing something in your life. Yeah, you're creating God's image. He wants something special in your life to happen. And it all started back with the creative order. Before you were ever created, God said, I love you so much, I'm going to make this decree, this announcement, that you're something special. And so let's close in prayer. Can we stand? And let's just close in prayer. God, here in chapter 1, we see just how amazing and great you really are. None of this could have happened by accident, of how you created us in your image and how you set in order all of these things that are so exact and so right and so beautiful. God, thank you for your creation. We thank you for the sky and the waters and the plants and the sea animals and the birds. Thank you for the animals. We thank you for your creation. It is so beautiful. We don't want to worship those things because we were created. We want to worship you, the creator who created all of those things. Thank you, God, for your amazing handiwork and how cool all of the little birds and all the little fish. They're so unique and so different. God, is your handiwork who created all of those kinds. And as unique as they are, God, we as human beings, oh my goodness, I think if we'd open our eyes and look around the room right now, we'd see some pretty amazing people in front of us, next to us, behind us. We are all so unique and we're created by your hand, God. I just think that's so amazing. God, may we never cast aspersions on our brothers and sisters. We're all created in your image. May we love each other. May we continue to grow and nurture our friendships with each other. May we take the rest of this evening and do exactly what Genesis 1 is, evening and morning the first day, evening and morning the second day. God, may we enjoy the rest of our evening with our brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe with our family members. May we have a moment in time of intimacy with you. We'd wake up refreshed in the morning, ready to serve you, to finish out our day. May we do it with love and respect and honor, for you are God, you are a creator, and you've created us just simply in your likeness, in your image. And so may we just treat one another with the utmost respect. And when a brother or sister falls, may we never throw stones. May we come alongside, hug each other, get right with each other. Yes, there's discipline, just like a child and a mother and a father. But God, I love my kids to death, and yet there's discipline that's needed for them. It's not because I love them less, it's because I love them so much. So God, thank you for being an image bearer. Thank you for that we're your image bearers. Thank you that we get to enjoy each other's fellowship and company, that we can right the wrongs, that we can come to you in faith to complete that which you've started in us. So God, as we go and drink some coffee and hot chocolate and just enjoy our fellowship, go before us, go with us, be a part. And if anyone needs prayer, God, I pray that we'd be vulnerable with each other, to have that intimacy with each other, to right those wrongs in our lives. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that hovers. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that is around us and in our midst, that causes us to repent, that causes us to rejoice. Thank you so much for your amazing, wonderful creation, including little old us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.